The distinction of law and gospel is a peculiarly Lutheran approach to theology. I'd like to say a few things by way of introduction about the emphasis on this in our Lutheran symbols as background for the application of biblical theology to parish situations. A reading of the confessions will soon show that the authors knew their Bibles very well. They're familiar with all parts of the scriptures. They make reference to all sorts of persons and historical events, but they do approach the Bible in a very specific way. And when they discuss the content and the purpose of the scriptures, they are making a qualitative analysis rather than a quantitative one. For instance, when Luther speaks of the content of the catechism and says that the catechism contains everything necessary to know, contains a summary of the scriptures. So he says, the catechism is a brief compend and summary of all the holy scriptures. And within the catechism, the first three chief parts, the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer, are believed to comprehend, quote, everything contained in scripture, in short, plain and simple terms. Even beyond this, Luther says, this much is certain, anyone who knows the Ten Commandments perfectly knows the entire Scriptures. How are we to understand these claims? Obviously, they cannot be taken in a literal, quantitative sense. There is a lot more in the Bible than in the Catechism, or even the whole collection of Lutheran symbols. They use only about 1,000 Bible passages. Hundreds of individual Bible stories are not referred to at all. Yet the claim is made that the Lutheran symbols present a summary of the whole Bible. The solution must lie in a certain judgment made by the Lutherans as to what the Bible really contains. One clue is to be found in the reference to the Catechism, which was quoted a few lines back. Let us look at it again. The Catechisms, quote, contain everything which the Holy Scripture discusses at greater length and which a Christian must know for his salvation. So the Lutherans are saying that the Bible is a book about man's salvation. The Bible reveals what God has done and what he continues to do for man's eternal welfare. Everything else in the Bible is then the setting in history and in this world at places that can be located on the map and in the lives of individual people for God's activity on man's behalf. To have discovered this is to know what is in the Bible. Conversely, if we miss this point, we really don't know anything about the Bible, no matter how much we appear to know. This theme is developed in detail throughout the confessions. Right at the outset, they mention how Almighty God, in his immeasurable love, grace, and mercy toward mankind, has permitted the pure, unalloyed, and unadulterated light of his holy gospel and of the word that alone brings salvation to appear. The scriptures, say the confessors, teach that we are justified before God through faith in Christ. The main doctrine of Christianity is involved in the question of man's relation to God. Quote, when it is properly understood, it illumines and magnifies the honor of Christ and brings to pious consciences the abundant consolation that they need. Yes, this is of especial service for the clear, correct understanding of the entire Holy Scriptures, namely the distinction of law and gospel, and alone shows the way to the unspeakable treasure and right knowledge of Christ, and alone opens the door to the entire Bible. Here is the true key to the Scriptures. Specifically, says the Apology, all Scripture should be divided into these two chief doctrines, the law and the promises. In some places it presents the law. In others it presents the promise of Christ. This is done either when it promises that the Messiah will come and promises forgiveness of sins, justification, and eternal life for his sake, or when in the New Testament, the Christ who came promises forgiveness of sins, justification, and eternal life. Elsewhere, this same content of Scripture is viewed from the activity of God. Quote, these are the two chief works of God in men, to terrify and to justify and quicken the terrified. One or the other of these works is spoken of throughout Scripture. One part is the law, which reveals, denounces, and condemns sin. The other part is the gospel, that is, the promise of grace granted in Christ. This promise is repeated continually throughout Scripture. First it was given to Adam, later to the patriarchs, then illumined by the prophets, and finally proclaimed and revealed by Christ among the Jews and spread by the apostles throughout the world. This is one of those many little gems in the symbols that give you a capsule summary of the total content of the Scripture. The formula of concord makes precise and clear distinctions in the content of the Scriptures. The distinction between law and gospel is an especially brilliant light which serves the purpose that the Word of God may be rightly divided and the writings of the holy prophets and apostles may be explained and understood correctly. We must therefore observe this distinction with particular diligence, lest we confuse the two doctrines and change the gospel into law. This would darken the merit of Christ. And after a detailed definition of both law and gospel, they discuss their application. The whole Bible, therefore, is pictured as containing either the law or the gospel. Or to put it another way, wherever we look in the Bible, we see God either passing judgment on sin and the sinner, or dealing with man in mercy and love. But this, again, does not mean that we should simply divide the contents of the Bible into two piles, side by side, labeling one pile law and the other gospel, assigning each an independent and equal importance. Rather, the distinction of law and gospel in the content of Scripture means to recognize their relation to each other, to see that the law is there only to prepare the way for the gospel. The gospel is God's real and proper message to mankind. The formula of concord says, the word of God, however, leads us to Christ, who is the book of life. So then, in its truest sense, in its ultimate dimension, in one all-inclusive word, the content of the Bible is Christ. If you can recite the whole Bible from memory, but don't know Christ, you don't know what is in the Bible. Dr. John Bugenhagen, a friend and co-worker of Luther's, had as his motto, if you know Jesus well, you know everything, though you may know nothing else. But if you don't know Jesus, you don't know anything, however much you may think you know. Of course, the purpose of religious education is linked inseparably to the content of religious education. If people see the purpose of the scriptures to be a certain thing, the content of the scriptures to be a certain thing, they will use the scripture in line with that content to express its purpose. So, since the Lutheran symbols are so completely geared to this content of scripture, this summary, this being confronted concretely with the God who judges and the God who has mercy, they can see the purpose of the scriptures, of theology, of religious education, in no other way than to bring this content to bear in its proper distinction and proper proportion. People who think of God, for instance, as utterly transcendent, can see the purpose of the scriptures not as God communicating in a saving way to man because God is too far away. Or people, on the other hand, who speculate about what the sovereign God needs and doesn't need, will not see any particular purpose in providing channels for God to communicate with man, the so-called Schwärmer or enthusiasts of Luther's day. Or people who think of God as already present in man, the one-sided immanence of God, will see absolutely no need of any communication such as we have through the Holy Scriptures. Or people who use the Bible for other purposes. If the Bible is a law book, all of it applicable to everybody in the same way, then its purpose must be to furnish pat and automatic answers to every life situation mechanically applied. The Bible contains many numbers that are repeated over and over, such as 3, 7, 12, 666, 1,000, 144,000, etc. This has led some to regard the scriptures as a sort of secret code book which conceals the purpose of God, but which, if properly decoded, will furnish accurate calendars and timetables of the great events of church and secular history, including the end of the world. And so the Bible becomes a textbook of higher mathematics in the spiritual realm to challenge the ingenuity of the initiated. Because of the many biblical references to social customs, aspects of civil government, dietary regulations, and prescriptions for worship, as well as chronology and geography, many think of the scriptures as a sort of manual for any of these areas. Some years ago, a Bible reader used the information he derived on certain geographic and geological formations in the Middle East to drill for oil, and with success. For him, the Bible served the purpose of leading him to discover material wealth. For many, the content and purpose of the Word of God is determined by their ideas regarding man, his condition, and his ability. Because they think that man is not helplessly lost in sin, but capable of shaping and controlling his own destiny, they regard the scriptures as a sort of do-it-yourself book, providing man with the information, the tools, and the skills which will enable him to make his own way into the good graces of God, if he will but carry out instructions. The Bible, to be read as living literature, is the title of a book printed some years ago. It contained a selection of what the editor regarded as material from the scriptures worth reading for its own sake, as excellent examples of top-notch short stories, of epic and lyric poetry, of dramatic and descriptive passages, of philosophical and ethical maxims, profoundly conceived and nobly expressed. From this point of view, the scriptures would then achieve their purpose if they would entertain and stimulate the reader, lead to reflection and provoke discussion, satisfy man's inborn quest for the good, the true, and the beautiful, and incidentally help promote good literary style. The important thing is for us to come to terms with what the Bible really contains, because this must dictate the purpose for which it is used. Our Lutheran confessions see the content of Scripture as law and gospel, or as the revelation of God dealing with the sinner in judgment and in mercy. And in appraising this dual content, it must be done in the distinction of law and gospel, so that the role of the law is recognized as auxiliary to the gospel, and the preeminence of the gospel is clearly acknowledged. Now, self-evidently, the purpose is linked with the content. Why did God reveal himself as he did? The Word of God, says the formula, leads us to Christ, who is the book of life. And the purpose of leading us to Christ is not that we should be condemned by him, but that we might receive the gift of his redemption. The Holy Ghost, says Luther in his small catechism, has called us by the gospel, enlightened us with his gift, sanctified and kept us in the true faith, and thus he richly and daily forgives all sins to me and all believers. In the large catechism, this thought is expressed thus. The Holy Spirit must continue to work in us through the Word, daily granting forgiveness. From the first page of the opening preface throughout the Book of Concord, this is emphasized. The Word is characterized as the Word that alone brings salvation. The Augsburg Confession says, the gospel compels us to insist in the church on the teaching concerning grace and the righteousness of faith. Through the preaching of the Word of God, there are imparted not bodily but eternal things and gifts, namely eternal righteousness, the Holy Spirit, and eternal life. When we turn to the Word of God, we see that the gospel and the promise of Christ are presented to us. This is the very voice of the gospel, that by faith we obtain the forgiveness of sin. Baptism works forgiveness of sin, delivers from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this, as the words and promises of God declare. As for the Lord's Supper, forgiveness of sins, life and salvation are given us through these words. The absolution in confession is a work which God does when he absolves me of my sins through a word placed in the mouth of a man, from the large catechism. Luther in the Large Catechism speaks of the purpose of the Word in this way. Although the work was accomplished and forgiveness of sins was acquired on the cross, yet it cannot come to us in any other way than through the Word. How should we know that this has been accomplished and offered to us if it were not proclaimed by preaching by the oral Word? Whence do they know of forgiveness, and how can they grasp and appropriate it except by steadfastly believing the Scriptures and the gospel? To this end, namely to convert and save the sinner, says the formula, in his boundless kindness and mercy, God provides for the public proclamation of his divine eternal law and the wonderful counsel concerning our redemption, namely the holy and only saving gospel of his eternal Son, our only Savior and Redeemer. Finally, everything, says the formula, everything in the Word of God, and this is important for giving direction for all of our parish training, everything in the Word of God is written down for us, not for the purpose of thereby driving us to despair, but in order that by steadfastness, by the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. Here is the most comprehensive hermeneutical principle of the Lutheran symbols throughout. Any exegesis, no matter how correct lexicographically or syntactically or grammatically or historically or critically, that doesn't come out this way is wrong exegesis. This is what the Lutheran symbols are saying. And in this light, then, the further statements in the symbols about the purpose of applying the Word in parish situations to the Christian life must be judged. Having brought the sinner to Christ and made him a recipient of the gifts of God's grace, The Word of God then serves the purpose of providing instruction for our everyday life as children of God. Thus the Apology states, we must not reject the promise of Christ when the law is preached and works are enjoined. We must first take hold of the promise so that we may be able to do good and that our works may be pleasing to God, as Christ says, apart from me, you can do nothing. In this light, we see the great passages, particularly in Luther's treatment of the Ten Commandments in the Large Catechism. And this is important, I think, that Luther's whole treatment of the law is in a gospel context, and therefore he can become so rhapsodic about the ethical implications of the Ten Commandments for the Christian. God's word is the treasure that sanctifies all things. By it, all the saints themselves have been sanctified. At whatever time God's word is taught, preached, heard, read, or pondered, there the person, the day, and the work are sanctified by it, not on account of the external work, but on account of the word which makes us all saints. Here again, we have God's word by which he wants to encourage and urge us to true, noble, exalted deeds, such as gentleness, patience, and in short, love and kindness toward our enemies. Luther becomes quite poetic in the preface to the Large Catechism. Time and paper would fail me if I were to recount all the blessings that flow from the Word of God. The devil is called the master of 1,000 arts. What then shall we call God's word which routs and destroys this master of 1,000 arts with all his wiles and might? It must indeed be master of more than 100,000 arts. Shall we frivolously despise this might, blessing, power, and fruit, especially we who would be pastors and preachers? If so, we deserve not only to be refused food, but also to be chased out by dogs and pelted with dung. Not only do we need God's word daily as we need our daily bread, we must also use it daily against the daily incessant attacks and ambushes of the devil with his 1,000 arts. So this should form the general atmosphere and background, this Lutheran orientation and concern about the law and the gospel for the specific application of the law and the gospel in the teaching of religion. What do we mean by religion? We can think of religion in general. We can think specifically of the Christian religion. We can think of religion in terms of religious facts, of religious emotions, of faith, of the Christian life. We can think of religion in terms of a formulated creed. We can think of religion as one subject among many, particularly also in parochial schools. Or we can think of it as the all-pervasive principle of the total life of the member of the church. What do we mean by teaching religion? Do we mean simply to transfer what is in the teacher's notes to the student's notes without affecting either? Do we think of teaching in terms of formulations and definitions? Do we think of teaching in terms of a quantitative dividing of so much catechism instruction, so much Bible history, covering so much material, imparting so much information? Do we think of teaching in terms of the old Trichter method, funnel method, where we simply pour so much into the student until he's full and runs over? Do we think of teaching as the opportunity and platform for the teacher to dispense his subjective propaganda? Do we think of teaching in terms of drilling a set of formulas until they have been memorized, until they have been intellectually apprehended? Or do we think of teaching in terms of using knowledge and judgments and response as tools to impart a dynamic for the total faith and life. And when we speak of law and gospel, it is quite easy to make a distinction on paper. Say, this is how we define law and this is how we define gospel. It's quite easy to make dogmatic statements that are 100% correct as far as their scriptural orientation is concerned. Everything is neat and orderly. We have propositions that are to be intellectually perceived. They have become abstractions. We have cataloged their similarities and their differences. We have pointed to how to distinguish them. But this has not been the teaching of law and gospel. Shall we think rather of law and gospel in direct and intimate relation to God, concretely, the God who judges and the God who forgives? In his preface to the Small Catechism, Luther gives a very fine and significant directive as he discusses the methodology of teaching this material to the people. In the preface, he says, "Always adduce many examples from the scriptures to show how God punished and blessed." The same thing as the distinction of law and gospel. The unceasing practical application to the total person in every life situation. And this is extremely difficult. So difficult that in one of his famous sermons on the law and the gospel, based on a text in Galatians, Luther says, anybody that is able to achieve this distinction in practice in all the vicissitudes of life certainly deserves to be called a doctor of theology. This is something that you have to wrestle with concretely in every situation that confronts you and confronts the people you're dealing with. And when it comes to applying law and gospel, what do we mean by application? Are we thinking in terms of a static application? We simply open the rule book to rule number so-and-so. We think this situation calls for law number so-and-so or gospel, and mechanically do this? Or do we think in terms of a dynamic confrontation of the person with the God who judges and the God who has mercy? Application certainly implies a knowledge of both goal and methodology. What is it for, and how do we do it? Our goal involves a number of questions. Certainly, as we concern ourselves with parish education, we should be perfectly clear for ourselves on questions like this. Whence did we come? Where are we now? Where are we going? How do we get there? In our frame of reference, this means, who are we and with whom are we dealing in this business of teaching religion, of applying law and gospel in that teaching? We are Christians. This is the basic presupposition of Luther in his catechism. We're disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. This means that we are realists in the best sense of the term. We know the reality concerning ourselves, concerning God, concerning our neighbor. We know that we are creatures of Almighty God, fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God, marvelously endowed, but creatures. The formula makes this very clear, that even those who have been born into this world after the fall into sin, totally corrupt, are still the creatures of God. Luther says, not of Adam, but of Martin Luther, I believe that God has made me and all creatures. Creatures, moreover, now totally corrupted by sin in body and mind and soul, confronted by the inescapable reality of God's judgment, but still creatures of God, daily recipients of his love, which causes him to give us life and breath and all things, and makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and send rain on the just and on the unjust. He gave us rain and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness, so that in him we live and move and have our being. Creatures also confronted with the reality of the grace of God. Creatures not abandoned by God, but in spite of their lostness, beloved, redeemed, restored through Jesus Christ, and remade into new creatures by his Holy Spirit, thus endowed with an immeasurable potential. Creatures who must realistically assess their own limitations, yes, total impotence. Without Christ, we can do nothing. But at the same time, having the Almighty Lord Christ within us, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Of ourselves, we are wholly insufficient, but our sufficiency is of God. Therefore, this should make us utterly humble, completely self-distrustful of the reliability of our own methods, opinions, judgments, of what we will accomplish in our teaching task, suspicious of every suggestion of the results we will produce, mercilessly rejecting every idea of being lords over God's heritage, of being masters of the people entrusted to us, of making our church, our school, our private preserve. But while we are thus humble, the fact that we are the creatures of God who have been reclaimed by his love, we should be exuberantly grateful and doxological and optimistic at the boundless possibilities of what the grace of God can accomplish if we give it its proper chance. If the grace of God could transform Paul, the sinner number one, the protos hamartolos, can't he do this with me? Can't he do this with even the most unpromising member in our congregation? And we should remember that as teachers in a Christian parish, we are confronted with the kings and priests of God, and we have the privilege of being their tutors. And we have the privilege of being their tutors. And how extremely patient this should make us. That we remember that God has a timetable, that we don't set the deadlines for the production of fruit, that we can afford to wait for the time of fruition. And here we think of the other Lutheran emphasis of the word, the efficacy and the power of the word. So often we treat the word as if we weren't sure, as if we had doubts that the word is efficacious. Remember that we shall reap if we faint not. As Christian realists, we remember that we are dealing with other creatures of God like ourselves, nobly endowed, tragically depraved, miraculously forgiven and restored. Unless compelled to conclude otherwise, we deal with our people as with Christians, baptized, already under the judgment and mercy of God, perfect indeed as to justification, but still in the flesh, far from perfect, often so painfully deficient as to sanctification, and yet God's children still. Think of the people in Corinth and Galatia. What a mess in doctrine and life. Yet note how Paul addresses them. The church of God, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son. Brethren, he says to the Galatians, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. My little children, of whom I travel in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. I think this one statement is the most lovely and comprehensive idea of what the task is of every Christian pastor and teacher. Until Christ be formed in you. I have confidence in you through the Lord. Hence, we are dealing in the parish not with little or big heathen and monsters to be wailed into a semblance of external order. Therefore, let us not underestimate the people in our parish. Let us think of the searching, inexorable love described in Matthew 18, where the whole classic passage of church discipline is in a total context of this all-out loving concern, kerdino, to gain, to win the brother eschatologically for eternal life, and to forgive him, not to lose him. Nor are we dealing with perfect little or big angels whom we can only pat approvingly farther up on the anatomy. Though Christians, they are still flesh. They still have the old Adam, who constantly throws his weight around and who should be drowned by daily contrition and repentance. Therefore, realistically, we will not overestimate and expect perfection where it is not possible. God, indeed, demands perfection, but only to show us the impossibility of our attaining it, so that we may learn to despair of our own righteousness. This is where Luther's phrase of simul justus et peccator is so important, where he can say totus homo caro, and at the same time, totus homo spiritus, reflecting very much the Pauline thinking in Romans. So then here we are. This is our Anknüpfungspunkt, our point of departure. Christian people dealing with Christian people, disciples together under our Lord Jesus Christ, pilgrims together, struggling and straggling and straying and stumbling together, bearing one another's burdens. This must from the start be decisive for our mutual relationship. Having established where we are and from where we start, we now ask, where do we go from here? What is our goal? What do we want to accomplish through our teaching task? One definition of our target might be the full realization and exercise of the meaning of Christian discipleship in all areas of life, in all subjects, in all learning processes, in all places, at all times. Not merely external order, smooth discipline, morality as such, but establishing and maintaining the proper relationship between man and God. The ultimate goal, of course, is eternal salvation. We know where we want to go. We know from where we want to go. Next question is, how do we get there? Here all depends on the proper application of the principles that must govern our application. This is the place to examine the means that alone can lead to the desired goal, law and gospel, against the total background of the distinctions we talked about earlier, and the manner in which these means must be employed. It is imperative that we always see the way in terms of the goal. To acknowledge and live under Christ as Lord is possible only through trusting Him as Savior. This can happen only after recognizing the need of a Savior, from a knowledge of sin and our helplessness. In other words, there are just two things provided by God with the power of confronting a person with his need and his deliverance, namely law and gospel. It will not be necessary to enter upon a lengthy presentation of these doctrines here. But we ought to point up a few of the things that are involved here. The law and the gospel, in their similarities, you might point to the fact that both are the Word of God and therefore good and holy. Both serve a good purpose in God's plan for man's welfare. Both are intended for all people, including Christians. It is at this point we might think of Article 6 of the formula, the third use of the law, with its very important emphases that are sometimes overlooked in some of the discussions today that try to disparage or do away with the so-called third use of the law altogether. Both law and gospel present God in action. Often the same Bible story bring law and gospel side by side in inseparable relation to each other, yet always in clear distinction. The formula also points out that often the same Bible story, depending upon how you use it, can be either law or gospel. The most outstanding example is the passion story of our Lord. If the cross of Christ is set before men to demonstrate the seriousness of sin and the wrath of God, this is law. If it is set forth to demonstrate the love of God, this is gospel. Many of our Lenten hymns reflect this. Here his guilt may estimate the context of that hymn verse. How's it go? Ye who think of sin but lightly, and so forth. And also many of our German chorales and translations bring this out. Ich und meine Sünde. This is the answer you get from contemplating the cross. So there's nothing mechanical about it. The law and the gospel in their differences. The law presents the holy will of God, informing us as to what we must do and avoid and how we must be. The gospel presents the grace of God and tells us what God has done for us. It shows the love of God in action. The law sets God's standard of perfection before us and demands absolute compliance. It promises salvation as a reward for full performance. It is a conditional promise, of course,
and it threatens punishment for noncompliance. The gospel makes no demands whatsoever. Even the imperatives of the gospel are not legal imperatives. It promises unconditionally to grant what God has done through Christ. It makes no threats whatsoever. The law, by its very demands and threats, uncovers sin and guilt. The gospel covers and forgives sin. The law reveals man's impotence. The gospel reveals the power of God. The law increases sin, fills with wrath and rebellion, and kills the sinner. The gospel shows that God's grace is even bigger than man's sin. It creates faith in Christ. It makes alive and fills the heart with
childlike confidence and love. The law strikes terror into the sinner's heart. The gospel fills the stricken heart with joy and courage. The law must confront the secure and satisfied sinner with the God who hates sin and even hates the sinner as sinner, and thus drive him to despair. The gospel must confront the terrified and despairing sinner with the God who was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Luther says, Deus vivificat, facit illud occidendo. God makes us alive, and he does it by killing us. God justifies us, and he does it by making us guilty. God carries us to heaven. He does it by sending us to hell. Luther loved these paradoxical formulations. The law tells precisely what good works are, but has no power whatever to make us do them. The gospel gives no rules whatever, says nothing about our works, but is the only source of power to do them. The law cannot save because its demands cannot be met. It has no solution to the problem of sin. It cannot create faith and love. The law cannot give power to do good works. The law cannot create hatred and renunciation of sin. The law creates hatred of God. The gospel cannot uncover or reprove sin. It can provide no rules or standards for good works. If law and gospel are not allowed to perform their proper function, everything is topsy-turvy. If we expect the law to do the gospel's work, the law will establish external discipline and order, but only by the policeman's club. The good works produced by the law are an external morality that will be either a resentful compliance under duress or a self-righteous show like the Pharisee. The law will breed tyranny in the teacher and rebellion in the pupil. If we expect the gospel to do the work of the gospel will encourage wrongdoing by seeming to approve of the wrongdoer and thus destroy all proper motivation and strength for improvement. Applying the gospel wrongly will produce Pharisees and hypocrites. Applying these truths to actual life situations in our congregations and schools, we must make a clear-cut decision. Either be evangelical or legalistic. We can't be both at once. To be evangelical does not mean to be antinomian, to disregard or discard the law. And to be legalistic is not the same as using the law in the right way. To use the law properly does not mean discarding or disregarding the gospel. To be truly evangelical means to let both law and gospel exercise their full divinely intended function, but so that the law is applied in the service of the gospel, and to have the patience to let the gospel produce the God-pleasing life it alone can produce. You perhaps remember the propositions on unevangelical practice printed in CTM many years back. Just referred to it. Now, just in conclusion, a possible sample of the manner in which law and gospel might be applied in the teaching of religion. Since we got a little bit later start, perhaps we have time to get this in yet. Okay. All right. Let us start with baptism. What happened? Baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. This means that the triune God made a covenant with us, covenant of grace, a covenant assuring us of all the blessings that he has in mind for us, that Christ earned for us. God made us his children. Who is this God? What is he like? What do we know about him? How do we know? If I became God's child through baptism, what was I before that? Here would be the place to bring in the law, the text of the Ten Commandments. This is suggested, for instance, by the Christian questions. Do you believe you are a sinner? Yes, I believe it. How do you know this? From the Ten Commandments, these I have not kept. This would be the place to show up sin in all of its depravity, the resulting enmity against God, the punishment of God, the story of Genesis 3, and so forth. But does not this fact of sin exclude me from fellowship with God? The answer is yes and no. Yes, as far as you're concerned. Yes, as far as your sin separating between you and God is concerned. But no, because the same God who has cracked down with his judgment has also provided an escape. Here we may unfold the full glory of God's grace in Christ, the mighty acts of God, which is the theme of all of the poems and the Psalms, the wonderful works of God, the God whom. The gospel promise in baptism should be unfolded here, because you are a baptized child of God, the activity of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the content of the creed, the office of the keys, Holy Communion. So then, by the grace of God, I, a sinner, became a justified, forgiven saint through my baptism. Faith in Jesus as my Savior was created there. But I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord who has redeemed me, that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him. Jesus is my Lord. I am his disciple. What is a disciple of Jesus? Jesus is the Lord. He says, if any would be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. Observe what I command. Receive my forgiveness and salvation. Receive my protection and my spirit through my word. Live a life of devoted service in making others disciples of the Lord. What follows from this intimate Lord-disciple relation? A total life of repentance and faith. A denial and renunciation of all that abridges, disturbs, disrupts, or interferes with this relationship. An affirmation of all that is demanded by this relationship. Jesus says, to the ones who were to be baptized and thus become his disciples, to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The commandments then to be studied from this point of view, and this is the way Luther does it in his catechism. The explanation showing what is demanded negatively and positively, and the fear and love of God providing the motivation. And this is gospel motivation. The law shows where I have failed, but it has no power to make me want to change. The gospel does not prescribe the rules, but provides the motivation and power to renounce and to affirm. And thus, because God has taken the initiative and has made me his child, he has opened the channels of intercommunication between him and me. This is the place for his word to me, and my prayer to him. And then we may make the application of dealing with individual manifestations of sin, which is always a denial of the disciple relationship. Always the single aim is to restore the sinner and to preserve him. If this aim is to be really accomplished, I must apply law and gospel properly and never expect the one to do the other's job. From all this, it should be clear that it would be utterly wrong to tell the story of God's love in Bible history or to discuss the facts of the second article during religion hour and then maintain order by the stick, operating with the law the rest of the day in school and elsewhere. You must, of course, have discipline, which is sanctification, which calls for rules, which means law. But the willingness to obey can come only from the gospel.
time is it now? Okay. Well, then, I'll make this very brief. Obviously, what I have to say is to be considered in terms of the paper as trying to highlight a few of the points, and these might become a jumping-off place for the few minutes that we have. I think this whole concept of separating law and gospel is most important for Lutherans, because Christian teachers, Lutherans and others, are basically and by nature children of the law. And it's so easy for us to slip in and use the law where the gospel only should be used, and perhaps even to convert the gospel into a law, because we have this natural affinity. Therefore, it is very refreshing to hear both last night in the address by Dr. Stunkel and this paper that the emphasis is to bring forth the peculiar Lutheran emphasis that the gospel is a means of grace. So often we find the gospel prostituted in becoming a set of morals or merely a set of a compilation of facts. And even we Lutherans have an easy way of slipping into, because we are still children of the law, of just doing that to the gospel. Even to use the totally biblical concept and just stay there, namely to emphasize the fact the gospel is true, that it is an authority for us as being true and truthful. This is correct, but to stop there and to forget that the important function of the gospel is it is a means of grace. It is the thing and the only thing that changes man from his nature to that of a regenerate child of God. Now, this, as a Christian teacher, forces me to take, for instance, holy baptism most seriously. And in spite of the fact that we as Lutherans teach so much about baptism, I sometimes get the feeling that this is the forgotten, the lost sacrament in the Lutheran Church. Because if we take holy baptism seriously, then we will recognize that these baptized children who are before us, or baptized adults, but in the frame of reference, they belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. They are fully in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. They have all the gifts of the church, and there are no future gifts that God has in store for them except the multiplicity of the same gifts. This child has the full possession of eternal life. It may be hidden in this world, as it is with all of us. It'll only become manifest in the life to come. But now he has eternal life. And this holy baptism is the resource, the strength, the power for his daily dying and being raised again. Therefore, Christian teaching, my third point, is, as indicated, primarily a cultivation of the new life. These are already children of God, and we want to nurture them. And the nurturing can take only through a place through the gospel, and by the gospel, obviously, I mean also the sacraments. Therefore, Christian teaching must never degenerate into simply imparting facts. But the child must be daily confronted with the love of Christ Jesus. To build that agape, this love which the means of grace creates always into a more flowered thing. This forces us to be a teaching church. Now, this takes time. You and I are often very impatient with this growth. We like to pull out the little radish and see how that plant is getting along and destroying it in the very act. We feel that unless we don't see the fruits of faith, then we maybe ought to resort to some more discipline. We ought to resort to some law and unconsciously destroy the life that has been created in the gospel. Just as we cannot, with all our scientific discoveries, make conception, the time of conception to the time of birth, any shorter, except through forced means, and then play into the hands of all the health hazards, so we cannot, humanly speaking, accelerate this life, but this is something we must rely on the Lord Jesus through his word. There is no substitute for the gospel as a means of grace. Again, we've got to watch our teaching. So often we make prayer a means of grace. We tell the child that if you want to receive the forgiveness of God, you've got to pray for it. And thus we make the gospel again into a law. We often talk as though stewardship is a means of grace. The more we have a steward life, the greater will our love increase. The more we do mission work, the more Christian we will become. All of these are a mixing of the law and the gospel, and we are forgetting the means of grace. Recently, our censor even had the problem with some literature in which the marriage rite, or particularly the act of sexual intercourse, was referred to as sacramental. Now, this is coming through our literature, and we've got to watch it. And I want to say through our literature, by the absence of the stress on the means of grace, the gospel is also a denial of the power of the gospel, and becomes then inadvertently a mixing of the law and the gospel. Faith itself must not become a work upon which forgiveness is conditioned. This is all of the mingling of the law and the gospel. If we have our theology correct, if we can separate law and gospel, and this, brethren, is the most difficult thing in practice, as Dr. Bowman pointed out, we can't always do it correctly because we don't all have the doctor's title, the kind that God would bestow upon the man who can separate law and gospel. We often fail, and this is part of your sins and my sins as teachers. But we must strive to separate law and gospel. But as we keep this theology straight, and we know where we want to go, we want to foster, nurture the Christian life, then our methods will not resort to the mingling of the law and gospel.